And turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other." And what I want to focus on is the statement there that Paul makes to the Thessalonian church, that their faith grows exceedingly. Now, the meaning of the word exceedingly in the Greek as well as in English means to increase above ordinary degree. That it contains in it the idea that there can be a variation in level of the amount of faith that one may have. That there would be those who would have great faith, evidently those that would have weaker faith. For the faith to grow exceedingly means that Paul was looking at their faith or he was hearing news of their faith that indicated to them that their faith was something that one would look at and say that's above and beyond the ordinary. That is an extraordinary faith that the Thessalonians have exhibited. Now, sometime back, Pastor Gamble was here with us, and in the course of one of his messages, he said something about a faithometer. Anybody remember that? Well, I've brought a faithometer with me today. I happen to have one here. And actually, you might think it looks something like a tape measure, and in fact, this is not a faithometer. This is a simulated faithometer. And I'm wanting to make a point, an impression on your minds today with this, and so I'm not meaning to be, I don't want this to be foolish or to degrade the Scriptures in any way, but I'm wanting to use this just shortly here to make an impression on us with regards to this idea of an increasing faith or a faith that grows exceedingly or the idea of there being levels of faith. There are places in the Gospels in which Jesus made reference to people having certain levels of faith. Now, in Matthew chapter 14, verse 31, we have the incident where Jesus has sent the disciples across the water, across the lake, and he stayed behind. And they're in the midst of a storm, and they're not making any progress, and they see Jesus coming to them across the water. You all remember this story, right? Go like this if you don't remember the story. He's walking to them on the water. And Peter says to him then, they're afraid, and Jesus says, "Fear not, it is I." And Peter says to him something that I think is kind of strange. He says, "Lord, if it's you, bid me to come to you and walk upon the water." Now, if that had been me, I think I would have said, "I want to know that it's Jesus before he bids me to come walk to him on the water." But Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, bid me to come to you." Jesus said, "Come." And Peter stepped out of the boat. And Peter walked on the water. Now, he did. He walked on the water for a while. But then it says that Peter saw the waves, and they were boisterous and large, and he began to lose his faith. And that shows something important that I don't have time to go into much here, but it shows how emotions can affect your faith. Because if the water is still enough, can you walk on it? No. But he was walking on the water, but if it was a little bit stiller, I believe I could walk on this. But since the waves are big and all that, Peter lost faith and he began to sink. And he cried out, "Lord, help me." Amen. "Lord, help me." And the Scripture says in verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. And he said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And then in Mark chapter 4, we have another incident in which they're in a boat again, a storm, and Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. And The disciples come to Him, and again, they say a rather strange thing. They say, "Lord, don't You care that we're about to perish? Lord, the Creator of the universe, the Savior who has come into this world to save us from our sins, to show us the way to God, don't You care about us right now?" And so Jesus gets up and He rebukes the storm and the waves, and there was a great calm. And in verse 40, He said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" You have no faith, He said to them. Another incident in Matthew chapter 8. It's the story of a centurion, a Roman centurion, who sent to Jesus and asked Jesus to heal his sick servant. Now again, there are interesting things that happen here, but the Jewish people, who were the Jewish leaders who were there and heard this man asking, they liked this man. This man had built them a synagogue, it says, and they said, "Oh yeah, Jesus, go help this man. He's worthy to be helped." But the man, the word that he sent back when he heard that Jesus was coming, he said, "Lord, I am not worthy that You should come under my roof, but just speak the word only, and my soul shall be healed." And the Scripture says, when Jesus heard it, He marveled. The idea being that Jesus was like, wow, this is something to marvel at. This man's faith grows exceedingly. He says to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not seen such great faith in all of Israel." There was a great faith here. And then, finally, in Matthew chapter 15, there is the story of a Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was demon-possessed. And she came to Jesus and asked that He would heal her daughter. And Jesus said to her that it is not fitting to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. And she says, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So you see that Jesus recognized quantities or different levels of faith. Now, the last two, He said that they had great faith. And great faith would be my desire. I would like to have great faith. Let's look at some of the characteristics of great faith. First of all, in both the cases of the centurion and the Syrophoenician woman, there was an acknowledgement of Christ's authority on both of their parts. That the centurion said, "Lord, just speak the word and my servant should be healed." In the story of the Syrophoenician woman, she fell at His feet, acknowledging Him as the one who had the authority to do this thing. So in other words, they both acknowledged Christ's ability to do the thing that they wanted done. Christ is able to do this. And it's interesting that neither of those people, that the only two people in Scripture that Jesus said had great faith, Jesus Himself said had great faith, were not Jewish people. And the only other situation where Jesus that I know of in which Jesus marveled about something was it said in his own hometown, He marveled at their unbelief. And so we have this acknowledgement of Christ's authority and His ability to do it. We also see a genuine humility in these people in that they acknowledged that it was Christ's choice to do the thing that was asked as well. The centurion said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that You should come under my roof, but speak the word only and my servant will be healed." The woman said, when Jesus told her that it wasn't fit to give the children's bread to dogs, she says, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." That in both cases, these people recognize that not only is He able to do this, but it's up to Him whether He does it or not. It's not what I do. It's not my
ability to persuade him, but it is entirely his choice to do the thing that I would ask. Now, I would what I would like to do here is in this subject of faith, I would like to define faith for a moment. And what I will be using is three aspects of faith that Martin Luther identified in talking about faith. And the first of these, Martin Luther referred to, with these Latin terms, the notitia, which means the notes, or in other words, the things that you have to believe. And in order to have a great faith, you've got to believe certain right things. Now, there are some in this day, and there is some who hold to a theology, and I've heard this said, that the Bibles don't tell us to believe that, they tell us to believe in. And that it's all about believing in Christ, it's not about your doctrine, it's not about believing certain things. So, we're supposed to believe in, not believe that. Now, that idea, that doctrine, just shows a lack of knowledge of the Scriptures to make a statement like that, to say it doesn't matter what we believe just as long as we believe in Christ. I can cite a couple of passages. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we're told, without faith, it is impossible to please Him, Him being the Lord. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And so in order to please the Lord, the faith that pleases the Lord is one that believes not only that God is, that He exists, but also that He responds to those who diligently seek Him. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 tells us that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, that particular aspect, you know, the first century church, they didn't have the book of Acts and they didn't have Paul's epistles and all that, but they had basically their theology consisted of two major points. One was that Jesus Christ is Lord. The other is that God has raised Him from the dead. And so to fail to believe that God has raised Jesus from the dead is to eliminate 50% of the first century church's theology. But we're told that we are to believe that, and that is part of trusting God's salvation, is to believe certain right things. Now, that's not to say that you have to know and believe everything in the Bible in order to be saved. If that were the case, then none of us would be there, I suppose, because I don't believe I know perfectly everything that's in the Scripture. Now, I did make this statement. I questioned myself after I wrote this statement. I said, know and believe everything in the Bible. I would like to say I do believe everything in the Bible. I don't know some of it, but as soon as I know it, I'm going to believe it. Amen? Because I don't look in here to see if I believe it. I look in here to see what I believe. But it doesn't mean you have to know everything. It's not to say that you can't be wrong about certain points. For instance, ideas about end time events. You know, you can believe wrongly about that and still be saved. Or certain aspects of the nature of God's sovereignty, that there are people in the world who are confused about that particular topic. But that's not to say those people are not Christians. It's also not to say that the truth about those issues can't be known. The truth about those issues can be known, but a person can be possessed of a saving faith or a great faith without an immediate and perfect understanding of all these matters and others. It is to say, however, that the idea that everybody who names the name of Christ in the world, that we're all talking to the same God and we're all trying to get to the same place, that idea is from hell, that we're all trying to get to the same place. When I first became a Christian, the church that my grandmother aunt was in, she was that was the church that I had was no longer in as a result of being baptized, becoming a Christian. She was concerned about that, and so she went to the pastor of her church to inquire what the state of my soul was now that I had rejected the teachings of our church. And her pastor said to her, well, if he's truly sincere about what he believes, then he's all right. Okay, the idea that as long as you're sincere in whatever you believe, then God is going to accept that. Well, the problem is you can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. Allah is not the same as the Christian God and provides no way of salvation. There are those who believe that they're saved by baptism or sacraments or works. Their faith is in vain, no matter how sincere they may be. Continuing on this subject, and I am grossly overprepared for this morning, and so I am editing this message as I work my way through it. But the Apostle John was very concerned about the truth, believers understanding the truth. And there are numerous times in the book in the book of 1 John and 2 John here that I have a number of citations in which he says things are wrong, or when he points out that people are wrong. And let me just pick a few of these. 1 John 4:3 says, whoever does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. Okay, very, very bold, strong statement that if you don't confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. Now, in his day, that was perhaps a more serious error, a more widespread error than we are aware of today, because there was a doctrine among many people that day who were affected by the teachings of Greek philosophy that said that matter is inherently evil. And so for God to take on a physical body would have been for a holy God to have taken on that which is inherently evil, so it couldn't happen. And so these people were called Docetists, which comes from a Greek word that means to appear or to seem. And so what they were saying was it just seemed like he had a body. He didn't really have a body. And John was saying, people who say this are not from God. They have to believe that Jesus came in the flesh. Now, I say it's not as widespread perhaps today, or maybe we're just not aware of it, but there are major heretical movements out there that do still hold a form of this doctrine. John also said in 1 John verse 3, chapter 3, verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And so basically said, if you harbor hatred in your heart, you can't do that and be a Christian. He said in 1 John 3:8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. In 2 John, verse 10, it says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the teaching that John was presenting, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. Okay? And so when those who preach another gospel knock on your door and they want to present their version of the gospel to you, the instruction of the Scripture is don't let them into your house. I believe it would be a good thing to witness to them, if possible, but don't let them into your house. And it says, don't give them a greeting. I understand that to be even be saying, don't say to them, have a nice day. You know, don't wish them prosperity in what they're trying to do. Now, believing the right things, however, is not sufficient for salvation. Just because we believe the right things. There's many in churches or with some church background who believe themselves to be in a state of grace because they know the right answers to certain questions or because they have a rudimentary knowledge of religious matters. Some who even know a great deal more are quite versed in knowledge of religious matters and knowledge of the Scriptures, still have no knowledge that they need a Savior. And so all of their knowledge, all of the knowledge in the world is not enough to save you. I was reading in the book Knowing God last night, where Packer pointed out that it's possible to have to know a great deal about God and not know God. And it's also possible to know God and not know a whole lot about Him. And so that knowledge in itself, while there are certain things that we must know and believe in order to be saved, knowledge in itself does not save us. Now, a second aspect of faith, Martin Luther called assensos, which we could think of it as mental assent, a mental acceptance of the truth of the things believed or the things taught. This has to do with mentally accepting or assenting to the truth of the gospel. We're told in the book of Acts that Apollos mightily convinced the Jews, showing them by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ, that with his teaching he was able to persuade the Jews to believe. He was so skilled in his presentation that basically he could bring them to the place that they could not withstand his arguments. And evidently in some places that they believe. There was believers among them as a result of that as well. But this addresses the idea, or what I'm getting at is the idea of a story I heard one time. And it's one of those stories about things that you're going to experience when you get to heaven, which nobody really knows the things that you're going to experience when you get to heaven. But the idea of this one was that one of the things that you may notice in heaven is that there are people that you thought would be there who aren't there. That they were people who were there in church every Sunday, that there were people who seemed to have, by all appearances, a Christian testimony, and they won't be there. Now the idea stems from the realization that there are many in the church assembly who are not in the kingdom. And we see this in revealed to us in the scriptures. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, we have the account of some that will stand before Christ in the judgment, condemned, and they will say, "But Lord, we prophesied and cast out devils in your name." And the Lord will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Not, "I once knew you, but you messed up," or "I kind of knew you," or "I heard about you." "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now these are people who were prophesying and casting out devils, but the Lord's word to them is, "I never knew you." And the indication seeming to be that they were people who were in the assembly, but were not in the kingdom. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, we read the words from the Apostle Paul, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Now in some of the other epistles, we find references to Demas as being one of those men that was part of Paul's party, that went places with him, that accompanied him, that we have in some of the churches, he gives greetings to the churches from Demas. But here, at the end, we see him saying, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved the world." Not that Demas has just decided it's in greater wisdom for me to go off somewhere else and spread the gospel there. No, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this world. There are obviously then some who will show their duplicity before the end, as with Demas, but many will go into eternity without a saving faith. Now, there is a validity in mental assent. All what I'm doing here this morning appeals to this avenue. I am appealing to you here in this room through the avenue of your mind, through the mental aspect, with the hope that the Holy Spirit will apply that to your conscience and will bring conviction where needed. But mental assent is a part, but accepting the truth of what's being said is a part of believing and coming to salvation. But it in itself also is not sufficient for salvation. We see this in the account of in Acts chapter 28, in the story of let me get my glasses on here so I can see what I'm doing. And actually, let's make that Acts chapter 28, verses 23 through 27, where we see that Paul was, it says, "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law and of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke right through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, and that I should heal them.'" And so, simply through his persuasion of them, it was not sufficient to bring about salvation. Now, C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, made an observation about viewing faith as a virtue. And what he was saying with regards to faith, with regards to believing, is that he said, if we understand faith as simply believing, how can we call it virtuous? Because we believe something based on a conviction that it's true in light of the evidence to that end. You see what I'm saying? I mean, if I believe something's true, or if I have been shown evidence that I believe to be good evidence and I believe it, how is that virtuous in any way? He illustrates it in this way. He says, take a boy learning to swim. His reason knows perfectly well that an unsupported human body will not necessarily sink in water. He has seen dozens of people float and swim. Okay, now here the boy is—he's not showing any special virtue by believing this, is he? He's merely coming to a reasonable conclusion based upon the facts. Lewis goes on and says, "But the whole question is whether he will be able to go on believing this when the instructor takes away his hand and leaves him unsupported in the water, or whether he will suddenly cease to believe it and get in a fright and go down." You see, that what changes when the instructor takes away the hand? It goes from the avenue of reason, from mental assent, to emotion. Through mental assent, a man or a woman may believe that the teachings of Christianity are true, but that man or woman is not necessarily possessed of a virtue that will enable a continued belief. That there are changes in moods. Fears arrive, lusts arrive, and when those things come along, it's easy then to cast aside your faith. But a saving faith brings a radical change in a man or a woman at the most fundamental level. It's what a psychiatrist might call a traumatic experience. You know, that psychiatrist would tell us that after the age of 3 or 4, our personalities are basically set. And they can't really be changed except by a traumatic experience. Well, saving faith, that salvation is a traumatic experience. It produces a radical change in a man or a woman at the most fundamental level. And the faith that produces that change, Martin Luther called fiducia. And we get a number of terms that are used in the banking field from that Latin word. Fiducia refers to a complete dependence upon God, recognizing that there is no hope outside of Him. Let's look at the centurion and the Phoenician woman again. The centurion was heedless of the stigma of association with Jesus because Jesus was his only hope. I mean, here was a Roman, a centurion, who was sending word to a Jewish prophet, one that the Jewish leaders weren't too happy with themselves. But why would he do something like that? He did that because Jesus was his only hope. He wasn't concerned about the stigma that was associated with that. Look at the Syrophoenician woman. Jesus said to her, "It's not right to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." Now, I understand that the word there for the dogs means the little dogs or the household pets, so he wasn't just calling her a bad name necessarily. But either way you look at it, it still wasn't a very, it didn't seem to me like Jesus was testing her. It seems to me that there was a test involved in this because she was willing to accept any treatment because she had nowhere else to turn. She wasn't concerned with bigotry or religious intolerance or rejection. She knew how the Jews treated Gentiles, and so she knew that there was a possibility that she might be treated badly. But she had no other hope. She was willing to accept any type of treatment in order to have her need met. Now, this type of faith, the type of faith we're talking about, a saving faith, cannot coexist with a disregard for religious matters or for spiritual matters. You can't have a saving faith and not be concerned about trying to please the one who saved you. It cannot exist without confirming works. True saving faith does not exist apart from works or efforts to serve your Savior. It is a saving faith and it is a walking faith. In Colossians 2, verse 6, it says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." That the same type of faith that was in you when you confessed Christ as your Lord is the same type of faith that you walk in each day of your life. It's that same fundamental faith. Now, how do we increase that faith? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul said, "Your faith grows exceedingly." Now, the Greek word faith for faith carries the meaning of persuasion, conviction, reliance upon Christ for salvation. It has the idea of constancy in the profession. Assurance could be used with this word. And so all of these come together in that idea that of the Greek word used for faith. And so how do we increase in our faith? Now, it seems that whenever the topic of increasing faith, or frequently when the topic of an increasing faith comes up, that we end up at Romans chapter, or often we end up at Romans chapter 10, verse 17, which says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Now, I know that frequently this verse is not used correctly. And I think that often maybe it's not used correctly. And so I'd like for us to look at the context of this, if you would turn to Romans chapter 10, and look at this verse in its context. The faith movement, which I have a background in, and I'm not talking to people in the faith movement today, and so I don't need to persuade you from that. But they have had an influence and have made this verse popular in some circles so that the context of it often is not known. But let's back up to verse 13. The reason for Romans 10:17 is because Romans 10:13 starts out by saying, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Amen. A great promise from the Word of God, that whoever calls upon His name shall be saved. Going on, it says, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" So you see that Paul is making a logical progression here. Okay, if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. Well, how do you call if you don't know? And how do you know unless somebody tells you? And how does somebody tell you unless a preacher is sent out to tell you? He says, "As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report?" So then, and here we are at verse 13, "So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So, Paul begins by making a logical argument that the gospel has to be proclaimed in order for people to believe, but then he goes on to clearly point out that all those that heard it didn't believe. And he even implies that those who didn't have a background in it, namely the Gentiles, many of them did believe. And so, simply hearing the Word of God does not automatically increase your faith. Now, this is explained in Hebrews chapter 4, I believe, or it's clarified, because talking about this same instance in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, the writer of Hebrews says, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us," speaking of the believers today, "as well as unto them," speaking of the Old Testament church. And he says, "But the word which they heard," the Jews, "did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." Okay, so they had to mix faith with the word that heard it. So faith comes by hearing the word, but you have to mix faith with it. Right? And that, is that what it said? We have to mix faith with what produces faith. Now, going on it there in Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 6 and verse 11, it uses the word disobedience with regards to their response to the word of hearing the gospel. And the Greek word that's translated disobedience indicates an obstinate and rebellious disbelief, that they insisted upon not believing. And we see this type of disobedience demonstrated by King Agrippa. In Acts chapter 26, Paul says, in his defense, does everybody know the incident I'm talking about? Wake up and say, yeah, I know what you're talking about. Paul was there. They said, you can speak for yourself. He's before Agrippa. And Paul presented the gospel. And he says to him, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Now, that's an interesting statement. I don't believe Paul was just trying to butter Agrippa up. Hard to say. I don't believe Paul was just trying to butter him up there. Paul said Paul was dealing with King Agrippa's mental assent. Do you believe the prophets? I know you do believe. And King Agrippa's response was, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And of course we know Paul said, I would that not only you but everyone here were even as I am, except for these chains. King Agrippa, though he heard the gospel, did not mix it with faith. Now, what is this mixing with faith? We need to remember that we don't have faith. Now stay with me here, because I don't want you to think I'm teaching heresy. We don't have faith in the words that God spoke. We have faith in the one who spoke it. And that is the error that we see in much of the faith movement, in much of confused Christianity in this day that emphasizes the promises in God's Word, is our faith is not in what was spoken, but in who spoke it. The promise of God is the opportunity for us to exercise our faith. But in Romans chapter 4 and Genesis 15, it tells us that Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was Abraham's faith in God that was accounted to him for righteousness and enabled him to believe what God said. If I said to one of you today, I want to take you out tomorrow morning and buy you breakfast, you would probably believe me. You would have no reason to say, well, you know, Paul's just a dirty liar and he says stuff like that all the time and never does it. But if I said to you, you know, I'm going to give you $1 million, you'd think Paul is either joking or has lost his mind, because Paul can't give up. He's not able to do that. Now, what's the difference? The difference is your faith in me. I'm not able to do what I said. It's not so much the words I spoke, but it is what I am able to do. I've observed Christians who practice what I call Bible idolatry, where they treat the promises of God like they're incantations, like something that they run to, and oh, I've got a situation here, and so I'm going to find something, a promise in the Bible that deals with that, and I'm going to just quote that scripture, and I'm going to hold that up before God. And you understand there could be a right way of doing that. I'm not saying that there's not a right way of doing that, but if you're trying to twist God's arm with His promise, then you're going about that in the wrong way. Your faith is in the one who spoke it, and that's what's meant by adding faith to what was preached. Spurgeon, when he was preaching on this topic, encouraged believers to feed their faith through reading and memorizing and meditating on God's Word. He likened it to shaking a fruit tree until the fruit falls into your hand. He encouraged believers to prove God's promises, to recognize where God's promises have come to pass as part of the exercise of their faith. Well, how do we do that? Well, I was reminded, as I was reading that in Spurgeon, I was reminded of the quote from Matthew Henry, in which he said, "They that mark providences shall have providences to mark. They that make a point to look for God working in their life daily are going to see God working in their life daily." That they will be able to say, "Not one good thing has failed of all the Lord has promised. All has come to pass." Now, another aspect of a growing faith that there is the adding of faith to the Word of God that we hear, the reading of the Word of God, the understanding, exercising our faith. Faith is also the starting point of many other virtues, and I'm not going to take the time to read these, but you're familiar with some of them, and you can look at them yourself. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4 speaks of the trying, that the trial of your faith produces patience. That is, it is another virtue that comes about as a result of a testing of your faith, that it produces patience, which refers to a steadfast endurance. Faith comes from great trials, and victory comes from great battles. And so our faith is developed out of trials. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, it speaks of our faith being followed by patience and other virtues that come about as a result of that. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, it says, "Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance kindness, and to kindness brotherly love." These are speaking of in Romans chapter 5 and in 2 Peter chapter 1. It's describing the character of Christ. That faith is the starting point for the virtues that are the character of Christ to grow in us. Great faith also means great assurance. Spurgeon, again, on the subject, encouraged believers to exercise their faith in witnessing and laboring in the spreading of the gospel. Now, don't misunderstand me, and I don't think you do, but I just in case, I'll say that works don't attain and they do not sustain the work of grace in your soul. But the Scripture is full of testimony of the benefits of works to the believer. And it asserts that faith is dead without them. And so when we think of an assurance of our faith, assurance of faith seems to be frequently in Scripture associated with our works. The passage we just read, or that I just referred to, I didn't read it, but I referred to in 2 Peter chapter 1, where it says, "Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge," and so on. Goes on, or continues on from that point. Going on from verse 10, it says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent." Now, let me, before I go on with that, let me remind you that it said, "Give diligence to add to your faith." Be diligent to add to your faith. And then he says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So there is a diligence involved in making our calling and election sure. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, it speaks of diligence and not becoming sluggish and striving for assurance and to imitate exemplary saints. It says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." In Hebrews 4:11, it says, "Let us be diligent to enter into that rest." The Gospels and the Epistles and the Law and the Prophets are filled with charges for us to visit the poor and the widow and the afflicted. And in doing that, our own souls are watered and refreshed, and we're filled with a great assurance of our salvation. John declares in 1 John 3, verses 18 and 19, he says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him." So if you have a struggle with assurance, do something. Serve the Lord not in word and tongue, but in deed and truth. And that will encourage us. That will encourage you in your assurance. Great faith also comes through fellowship with others of great faith. And I have here about, well, I've got 8 scripture citations in which we are commanded, or we are instructed, to follow or imitate someone other than Christ. We are instructed in several places in Scripture to imitate the Apostle Paul. And I believe, and you could dispute me on this or argue with me on this, but I don't believe the Apostle Paul was saying that from the standpoint of saying, "I'm an apostle, be like me. He was saying it from the standpoint of someone who was on the road. Follow me as I follow Christ. We're also told to follow the examples of our elders in the Scripture. We are told to follow the examples of other godly churches. And we are told to follow the examples of those who demonstrate a genuine faith. And so, fellowship with others of great faith is a means by which God will increase your faith. And then, great faith comes through communion with Christ. And I believe that I have most frequently observed struggling and doubts in myself and in others when the prayer closet has been neglected. When we have failed to spend time with Christ, that will be most frequently, I believe, the cause of a struggle in our faith. We can't be weak in faith when we've enjoyed fellowship with Christ through the Spirit. Christ has provided a means, many means, by which we can have fellowship with Him, and these are the most critical in developing a hearty faith. Now, in closing, I would like to consider the cost of a great faith. And there is maybe this is kind of an obscure verse to refer to, but it said what could be said in other places, but said it clearly here. In Exodus chapter 30, we have in the law, it is being explained to Israel how they are to carry out one of the particular aspects of making an atonement for themselves. And in verse 12, they are instructed that it says, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord." Now, they're giving a ransom. The idea of what is a ransom? It's something you give in exchange for a life, is what it amounts to. Every man will give a ransom for himself to the Lord. And then in verse 15, and continuing to talk about this, he says, "The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." Now, we understand that these things that we saw in the Old Testament and read in the Old Testament were done as examples for us, upon whom the ends of the world have come. Amen? And so here we have this example of this one thing. Now, there were other offerings. You know, there were the offerings, the sin offering, in which a goat was to be, or a lamb was to be sacrificed. But it said if it's a poor person, then they can take, I don't know, some turtle doves or something like that. There was differences in what could be given. But on this particular issue of the ransom, the atonement that they would make for themselves. He says, the rich shall not give less, and the poor shall not give more. Now, you may have little faith, or you may have great faith. But the thing that I want us to all leave with understanding about this is the cost of little faith is the same as the cost of great faith. That the blood of Christ was the price that is paid for all faith, whether it be little faith or great faith. A single grain of faith is enough to gain entrance into heaven. Now, there are some in the kingdom who are like, in John Bunyan's story of Pilgrim's Progress, there are some like Feeble Mind. Anybody remember Feeble Mind? Feeble Mind said he was determined to run when he could, to go when he could not run, and to crawl when he could not go to reach the celestial city. Then there are others who may be like Greatheart, who were slaying giants and leading others on the way. But all who possess the seed of faith gain entrance at the end. And you see that the characteristic that was the same that Bunyan was pointing out and is the same in all of us is that if that seed of faith is there, there is a pressing on towards the kingdom of God. There is a pushing on. If I'm going to run when I can, but if I can't run, I'm going to walk. If I can't walk, I'm going to crawl. I'm not going to stop until I've reached the kingdom, until I have reached the celestial city. And so there is a pressing on that comes about as a result of that faith. And the blood of Christ paid the price for that faith that is within you, whether your faith is great or whether your faith is small. But then there should be a caution in this also, because there are those who do not have faith. Now, you may know the right things. There are those who do not have saving faith, but they know the right things. You may even mentally accept the truth of them. But until you trust in the Lord Himself, that knowledge will not save your soul. A saving faith, remember, is a faith in Christ Himself. It is a knowing of the Savior. It is not just a knowledge of the right things. It is not simply an assenting to the catechism. It is not simply saying, okay, I know these things, I know this is what's right. It's not just being able to answer the right questions. But it is knowing Christ Himself. And so don't be deceived, dear ones, any that may be here this morning that have a knowledge of the Word of God and a knowledge of the things of God, who perhaps even accept those things as true. But until you have trusted in Christ, until you have recognized Him as your only hope, then you are short of the kingdom. And so I caution you today and encourage you today to cry out to the Lord and be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the precious blood of Christ that has purchased our salvation. And we thank You for the faith that You have placed in the hearts of many to trust in You. And we ask today that our faith might grow exceedingly. We ask that we might be strong in the Lord and do exploits. And Lord, we ask also for those in our midst who do not have faith, that You by Your Spirit today would awaken them and stir them to faith in You, to draw them to Christ and convert their souls. We thank You, Lord, for the many helps, the many means that You give us to draw near to You, and ask that You would help us today as we worship You, as we come before Your presence and in worship and seeking You today, that You would build us up on our most holy faith, and that we might serve You with our whole hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.